These last couple of weeks, we've been walking through the life and ministry of the prophet of Elijah. And as we discussed earlier in our Bible reading, it's always amazing to me that God would say that Elijah was a man just like us. It's kind of hard to believe, right? Because when he was in need, God sent those ravens to feed him. He sent the widow who had little to nothing to feed him, and God made sure that she could feed him by replenishing his oil and his flour so that she could continue to cook bread. And then last week we learned that when her child died, Elijah prayed to the Lord and God brought this child back to life. I've never done miracles like Elijah did. I've never had experiences like he had. But all along we've been saying this series isn't about Elijah. It's about Elijah's God. So there was nothing special about Elijah per se. He was a sinful human being just like you and me. And next week, we're going to find out that he was a very emotional being. He went through ups and downs, highs and lows. He dealt with depression and anxiety, like a lot of us do. What made him special, though, was his relationship with God. That he truly trusted in the Lord with all of his heart. That in the day of trouble, he would call upon his God. And he boldly and humbly prayed that God would do his will within his life, and that he would complete his will in the lives of his fellow countrymen. And what's really awesome is that we can be like Elijah in this aspect, that we can trust in the Lord with all of our heart, that we can call upon him in the day of trouble, that we can boldly say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. But the question that I want all of us to wrestle with today is, are we truly willing to put our entire trust in the Lord? Do we actually trust that he is working everything out for the good of those who love him, right now, presently, and also into the future? Because the majority of the Israelites during the time of Elijah did not believe that. In fact, we're going to read today that they were double-minded. Sometimes they would worship the Lord, sometimes they would worship Baal and Asherah, false gods that were prevalent during that time. And God and his prophet wanted to make sure that they put a stop to this double-mindedness. And that's where our lesson is going to take us today. So I invite you to follow along. I printed out the verses there in the bulletin for you. It's also up on the screen here. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. And I'm going to summarize many of the verses so that not everything is printed in there for you today. But it starts off this. It says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So it'd been almost 3 years since Elijah and Ahab had talked last time. The first time they talked, Elijah said, all right, there's going to be a drought. There's not going to be any rain on the land. And obviously that took place. Because of that, Ahab had a lot of animosity towards Elijah. So Elijah flees. He's hiding. And now he comes out of hiding. And he comes to Ahab to tell him that now there is going to be rain. And it says that he presents himself to the king. Now, before he actually does that, the next verses tell us that Elijah runs into the palace administrator, a guy by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is a godly man. He was worshiping the Lord in secret, because if he did that in public, he would be put to death. There was death threats upon all the Lord's prophets. In fact, we're told that he hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, continually fed them so that they would not be executed by Ahab's wife, Jezebel. So this was a good guy. Elijah comes to him and says, all right, I want you to tell Ahab that I'm in town. And this is what it says. We skip ahead to verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? That is a classic deflection move, right? Ahab is blaming Elijah for all the problems that Israel is currently facing. He's putting this guilt trip upon Elijah, and I love Elijah's response. This is what he says. I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your family's father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. What I appreciate about Elijah's response is that he's not willing to take the blame upon himself for what Ahab had done. This was not his fault. Yes, he prayed for the drought, but why? Because Ahab had led the people into rebellion. He was the one leading them into idolatry. Elijah didn't do that. Ahab did. Ahab was the troubler of Israel. Now, have you ever been in a situation where someone has blamed you, has tried to give you a guilt trip because they did something wrong? I'll say that again. Has anyone blamed you for the trouble they've gotten themselves into? I used to serve in inner city Detroit, and you know I have many stories about that. But while I was there, this happened to me constantly. I served quite a few people that struggled with drugs and alcohol abuse, and many of them were master manipulators. So they would come and they would ask for food, water, shelter, money, and I would help when I could, but when I couldn't help, immediately I would get this guilt trip. Like, well, man, because of you, I'm going to be homeless tonight. You want me to starve? I can't see my family because of you. And I would feel horrible. I'm like, oh, that's right. They are going to be homeless because of me. Oh, no, they're going to starve because of me. And I would bend over backwards trying to help them out because of this guilt trip, because of my supposed problem. But eventually the Holy Spirit revealed to me, Dan, this is not your problem. You didn't do this. I didn't give them the alcohol to drink. I didn't put the needles in their arms. I didn't encourage them to spend their hard-earned money on drugs and alcohol. They were doing this to themselves. Now, it's not that I didn't care about them anymore. It's not that I didn't want to help them get out of their horrible situation. It just means that when they tried to make me feel guilty for something they had done, I would go back to Elijah's response. I stopped receiving their blame and instead reminded them that, no, you did this to yourself. When someone tries to pin their guilt on you, it's good and right for you to point out that they are suffering the consequences of their own sins, that they did this to themselves, that you don't deserve to accept their blame. In fact, they need to take responsibility for what they did and repent. Otherwise, they're going to continue down that same dark path that they were on. So Elijah would not take responsibility for Ahab's sins of idolatry. And he was quick to point out that, no, these are the consequences of what you chose to do. And the reason that Elijah pointed this out is because his deepest desire was to have Ahab repent, to humble himself before the Lord and get back in God's good graces. But unfortunately, it was going to take a whole lot more than just this conversation to get Ahab to that point. And this is what happens next. Elijah said, now some of the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And I grew up saying this differently, but all the things that I listen to now, like caramel, I don't know how you say it anymore. I'm going to say Carmel the rest of the time, all right? So Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. I want to take you back to the map that we pulled up last time. So this is the land of Israel. Right down here you have the Dead Sea. Up here you have Galilee. So in Zarephath, that's where Elijah had been spending the last 3 years, staying at the widow's house. And now he says to Ahab, let's go to Mount Carmel, which is right off the Mediterranean Sea. And that's important because later on there's water involved in this scenario. And so they're on this mountaintop, and I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But before I do, I want to look back at this question and exhortation that Elijah gives to the people, because the drought wasn't only Ahab's fault. It also fell upon the Israelites who were following his lead. They were just as much to blame. And again, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So this question and exhortation reveal that the Israelites were having this form of or approach of syncretism in their worship. And what that means is they were mixing and matching. They were taking some of what the Lord said, some of what Baal said, and putting it together. And if you don't quite understand what I'm talking about, think about South America. You see this all the time, where this confusion of Catholicism and these native indigenous religions kind of being melded together, or Christianity and with voodoo or heathenistic superstitions. Have you ever heard of the Day of the Dead? That's a mixture of religions. And you might wonder yourself, well, why would anyone want to do that? That doesn't sound logical. Why would they do something like that? We'd never do anything like that, right? Here's where we really need to slow down and do some self-examination. Because as we're going to find out, it's actually fairly easy to waver between two opinions. And I'm going to give you a list of potential traps that we can fall into in our North American culture, where we end up saying, yeah, I believe God for this, but then I'm going to knock on wood for that. Right? I'm going to pray to God for this, but I'm going to consult my horoscope for that. This is wavering between two opinions. And I'm going to give you a list here. It's not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive by any means. It's definitely incomplete. But as I lay this out for you, it's A, to help you say, I don't want to fall into that trap. I want to be mindful of it. Or if you have already fallen into it, it's this opportunity that God constantly gives us to say, I am sorry, Lord. It gives you an opportunity to repent and say, okay, I want to be singular-minded and focus solely on the Lord as my God. So this is the first one. Celebrity worship. It's very prominent nowadays. Have you ever heard of Swifties? Okay, those are people who follow Taylor Swift. She's very popular. So it's this idea that it's whether it's an actor, an artist, a musician, is that you follow them obsessively, and you hang on every single word, and whatever they say is gold, even if it's contrary to God's word. And so you could be fans of Taylor Swift, Beyonce, Drake, the Rolling Stones, Nirvana, anyone else out there, but if you start to say that their words are truer than God's words, then you've become double-minded. You're now wavering between two opinions. Another one is materialism. This is the excessive attachment to things, stuff, products. You have to have it in order to feel complete. Becoming wealthy or having luxurious things becomes the main goal of your life. And if that's the case, you forget what Jesus said in the New Testament. He said, you cannot love both God and money. Technology addiction. This is where you excessively obsess over technology like smartphones, social media, video games, to the point where it's hindering your relationship with God and with other people, that you have to have it. We see this a lot when we do camp during the summer. We take phones away from the kids when they come out, and there's a little jonesing going on, like, where's my phone, right? It's very easy to fall on that side of things. Sports fanaticism. This is the extreme dedication to a sports team or an individual athlete, where their success or failure has a huge impact upon your emotional well-being. This happens every time the football season comes around, right? And you're a fanatic. Maybe you're a Vikings fan, a Lions fan, a Packers fan, God forbid. And I'm just kidding. I love them. Sorry. I love the Vikings. So you get so uptight about them winning or losing that it just destroys you. Or even with your little kids. My kids were at a soccer tournament this past weekend, and just seeing the parents over the top, like, they gotta win, and it's always somebody else's fault if they lose. Or, if you're into fantasy football or any fantasy sport, and your player isn't getting the points that you want, be careful. It's okay to enjoy sports, but it's dangerous to go overboard. Workaholism. This is where you're obsessed with, I got to work. I got to be there. I can't shut it off. I got to bring it home with me. And now it's even harder with working from home, right? With pandemic said, yeah, you can work from home, no big deal. And a lot of people they're unable to shut it off. I got to do it. I got to do it. I got to make it to the next rung. I got to get that promotion. And wrapping your entire identity around that. Be careful. Beauty obsession. You can be so obsessed with how you look and the media around us, whether it's social media or just whether you watch television or whatever, you're so enamored with how you look, what you wear, what other people say about you, that becomes your number one, and it pushes God out of your heart. Self-centeredness. This is just a preoccupation with self-gratification, personal success, individualistic pursuits, where, the well-being of other people is put to the side, and you become number one. Political idealization. This is the unwavering dedication to a political figure, unquestioningly supporting an individual, whether their morals line up with God's word or not. Nationalism. I'm not going to say it's wrong to be a patriot, but when you think that the success of our nation or any nation is paramount to salvation, that if we don't get the right person in, if we don't have the right party in, it's the end of the world, you've become double-minded. You're wavering on two opinions. And the last one is idolizing ideologies. So this is a fanaticism, a blind fanaticism towards any ideology, whether it's political, religious, or social, without listening and then taking it through the filter of God's word and saying, is this true or is this not? Have we gone to extremes or are we following God's word? That's my list. It's pretty heavy. It's incomplete. But I would imagine you could maybe pick one, two, or all of these and say, oh my goodness, I think I've been wavering. Like, yes, I love the Lord, but this has been pulling at my heartstrings. And the reality is sometimes we allow man-made entities, whether it's sports teams or politicians, cultural norms, or our own personal preferences, to push God out of our lives. But if you really think about it, you know, any one of these things will not give you ultimate peace. Every 4 years, do you have peace when there are elections? When your team wins or loses? Every NFL season, do you ultimately have peace? When you finally, you know, get all the beauty products or you finally make it to the top echelon, you're the CEO of the company, is that it? Are you full? We all know from experience that these things will eventually leave us wanting more. And then when we get more, they still leave us feeling empty. Elijah knew this. Elijah knew the path that the Israelites were going down, and with all of his heart, he wanted Ahab and the rest of the people to repent and realize this is not good for you. But more importantly, he wants them to know that when the Lord is number one in your life, you will find fulfillment, you will find peace, no matter if you have a lot, no matter if you have a little, no matter what you look like, no matter if your team won or lost, no matter if you're rich or poor, you have everything you have when you have the Lord. And that's why he proposed a contest. He said this, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now, that's debatable, right? Because I just told you that Obadiah had hidden how many prophets? 100. And he told that to Elijah. Now, obviously he can't reveal that to Ahab. That's not good. Then these guys would be ratted out. But the other reality is this is how he felt. This is how Elijah felt. He felt all alone. He felt like, I'm the only one following the Lord. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So let's break this down. Here's the competition. Way different than any of your other summer activities. He says, build an altar, put some wood on it, cut up a bull. There's your sacrifice. You pray to your God. If he sends fire out of heaven, you win. I'll do the same thing. I'll build my altar. I'll put a bull on top of it. If my God sends fire out of heaven, I win. Here's the thing. No matches, no lighters, no Zippos, no incendiary devices. You can't light this thing up on fire on your own. And everyone's like, great idea. This sounds good. Why are they so excited about this? Well, you have to understand Mount Carmel was their home court advantage. This is where they normally worshiped Baal. So they already have an altar set up. They're excited about this. And they believe that Baal was the god of the storms, that he was the one who sends rain and fire from heaven like lightning, which is odd because there's been 3 years of no rain, but they're still excited about this, okay? And so this is what they do. The 450 prophets of Baal, they start dancing and singing and praying and doing what they do, worshiping Baal from morning until noon and nothing. And then Elijah gets pretty confident and says, oh, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's deep in meditation and you need to rouse him from that. Maybe he's sleeping. Some translations literally say, maybe he's on the toilet. Okay, so he's getting crass with them. It's like, well, you know, he's busy. Leave him alone for a minute. But he's like, shout louder. So after the noon lunch, they start shouting louder. They start praying harder and dancing, and they start slashing themselves with knives and spears. They're gushing blood. And they're on and on and on. They do this, you know, very dedicated worship. But at the end of it all, it says this. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. I don't know about you, but there are times where I have felt ashamed about the amount of dedication I have towards my faith. A few weeks ago, I went to a MLS soccer game in Minneapolis area. And during the game, there were two guys on their mats praying. They're very dedicated. You see this all around. People are very dedicated to what they do. They pray harder than most of us. They fast harder. They worship, or they memorize more of their scripture than most of us do. Some of them inflict bodily harm upon themselves. And it gets you to question, is their religion right and mine wrong based on their dedication? But you see this, and these guys, were they dedicated? Would you say those guys are dedicated worshipers of Baal? Would you have said that? Absolutely, right? Were they devoted to their deity? No question. But did their deity respond? Did Baal answer? No. And so just because someone is very devoted, somebody is very dedicated, does not mean that their religion is right. Just keep that in mind. And on top of that, you see the numbers? How often do we think that, well, if they have more people than us, then they must be doing the right thing. Yet here we have one prophet, the minority, versus the majority of 450 prophets. But the numbers didn't matter either. They had more people, they had more devotion, they had more cutting. And yet Baal did not respond because Baal is not a real God. So now it's Elijah's turn to prove that the Lord is God. So he calls the people around him. He says, gather around. He builds up the altar to the Lord that had been destroyed. He takes these 12 stones and he stacks them on top of each other. He puts the wood. He puts the bowl on top. And then he does something a little bit different than the prophets of Baal. He digs this huge trench around his altar. And then he says, get four big jars of water. And again, they're near the Mediterranean Sea, so this must have been like salt water because they're not going to waste drinking water during a drought. So they get all this water and they dump it on top of it. And he's like, do it again. And do it one more time. And it's soaking wet. Why would he do that, right? I think for two reasons. One, to show the people that he wasn't cheating. Right? If all of a sudden it sets on fire, like, you had some kind of hidden trick there. So there's no cheating going on here. But also, I think it's him kind of thumbing his nose and like, look how cool my God is. Like, it doesn't matter how wet this wood is, because how many of us have tried to set wet wood on fire and it did not work? Not pointing fingers at anybody, but it's happened. It doesn't work. It does not work. But he's like, you know what? My God is so big. My God is so great. My God is so mighty. This thing can be soaked, and he's still going to light this thing up. So this is what happens. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so those people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Compare his prayer to the prophets of Baal. They prayed for hours. Anything happen? Nope. That took me maybe 20 seconds to read. And did he ask for fire from heaven? He didn't even pray for fire. Isn't that the whole point? Like, don't you want to win the contest, Elijah? Pray for fire, man. But he didn't. You know why? Because winning the contest wasn't the most important thing. Proving that he was right and they were wrong was not the most important thing. His whole goal was to win their hearts back to the Lord. And that's huge for us. Because I think in Christianity, when we get into debates sometimes with other people that don't believe what we believe, we get into these philosophical or theological debates, sometimes our only intent is to win the argument. When the reality is we should be praying for their soul. That we should be stealing Elijah's prayer and say, Lord, answer me so that people will know that you are God and so that they will repent and believe. And when we pray prayers like that, God shows up in very big ways. And this is how he responded. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. We don't know if this was lightning or if this was a pillar of fire that came down, but what we do know is that God left no room for debate. He blew that thing up. He dried it up. There was no evidence left that that had been an altar. But the evidence was clear that God, the God that they were trying to figure out who's the true God, is the Lord. And this is what it says. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. That means they fell on their hands and knees. They fell face down and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So for many of those people that day, the wavering between two opinions stopped instantaneously. They quickly became single-minded in their worship of the Lord after they saw this fantastic reminder of what he is capable of doing. This is not the only time that God had to remind his people to not be double-minded. In fact, we fast forward to the New Testament and we find the greater prophet Jesus, whose ministry is very similar to Elijah's, where as Elijah was talking to the leaders of the nation, to the prophets, so also Jesus had to come in and talk to the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these rulers that were leading people away from God and his grace. That Jesus had to get in their faces and remind them that we are not saved by following man-made traditions and rules. We are saved by our Savior. And Elijah came preaching this message of repentance and was considered a radical. And Jesus, too, preached a message of repentance and was considered to be someone who was disrupting the status quo. Both men preached the truth that the Lord is God. It's not Jesus plus something else equals eternity and salvation and everything else. No, it's Jesus plus nothing. And that's what they came preaching. And that made them extremely unpopular. That made them targets. Ahab and Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted Jesus dead. But their threats did not stop these men from doing God's will. In the face of adversity, Elijah made his sacrifice to the Lord so that the people would ultimately repent and turn away from their idolatry. And Jesus, the greater prophet, didn't just make a sacrifice. He became our sacrifice in order to free all people of all times for every sin of idolatry and duplicity. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our Lord. And right now, if you were convicted by that list that I put up there, or all of a sudden you started adding to that list, you're like, ooh, I think I'm wavering. I think I got one foot over here and I got one foot over there. What our Lord God wants you to know today is that he has come to free you from that double-mindedness. He has come here to forgive you, to give you that opportunity to tell him, I'm sorry. Because we've all done it. And he gives us all the opportunity by the power of his Holy Spirit, day in and day out, to reveal in us the idols that we carry around with us, to put those aside and to declare like the people did that day, the Lord, He is God. Nothing else, no one else. And so we get to humbly pray, Lord, help me to fall prostrate. Help me to fall on my hands and knees before you. Forgive me for utilizing it and putting my hope in anything else. Lord, you are God. Let's pray that right now. Lord, throughout the centuries, it is so easy for people like us to see your miracles, to experience your goodness, and then to run after the idols of this world. Maybe we don't have statues in our houses. We don't go to temples where they worship false gods, but we're surrounded by idols, Lord. Thank you for revealing some of them today. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you continue to reveal them in our hearts. And remind us that our hope is in you, that our satisfaction is only in you. So again, forgive us for the times we've run away from you. Forgive us for being double-minded. And Lord, help us to see you as the Lord, the King, and the Savior of our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.